This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 10, The Tribulation and Introduction, Part 3. Originally published April 10, 2022. The chart for this session is Daniel's 70 weeks, chart number 7. In our study of the foundational Daniel 9 passage, we've thus far examined verses 24 to 25, covering the first 69 weeks, or 483 years. That is 69 sevens of years. Let's begin this session with a quick review. The 70 weeks begin with the decree given to Ezra, the priest and scribe, by the Persian king Artaxerxes in 457 BC. The end of the first 7 weeks, that is 49 years, is marked by the completion of the restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem, not just the walls, not just the temple, but the city as a whole as a working civic entity, in 408 BC. The end of the next 62 weeks and the terminus ad quem, or endpoint, of the 69 weeks, is 434 years later, marked by the presentation and anointing of Christ by his Father at his baptism. This took place in AD 27. So we're now ready to proceed with verse 26. Let's read our passage first. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now for verse 26. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. This prophecy given to Daniel by Gabriel says nothing about the period between the 7th and 69th week. Once it describes the conditions under which Jerusalem will be rebuilt and restored, it switches in verse 26 to events after the 69, literally 62 weeks. It gives us the time span but mentions no episodic mile markers, for example, as with the completion of Jerusalem at the end of 7 weeks. Some ancient and modern commentators have made the mistake of interpreting the end point of the 69 weeks as the point where, quote, the Messiah will be cut off. That is, Christ's crucifixion. That's not what it says. The Messiah will be cut off after the 62 weeks. that is, after AD 27. Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. There is a variant reading, as seen in the King James versions. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. You wouldn't believe all the many different interpretations of both of these variants. Perhaps, as usual, the Bible itself is our best interpreter. Turn, please, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Let's begin reading at verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Isaiah illumines the second variant. Christ did not die for anything he had done, but, quote, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, end quote. And as to the majority rendering in most of our modern translations, he left this earth having nothing to call his own, save perhaps those who had believed on his name. The commentator writes, quote, born in another man's stable, cradled in another man's manger with nowhere to lay his head during his life on earth, and buried in another man's tomb after dying on a cursed cross, the Christ of God and the friend of the friendless was indeed cut off and had nothing. So there's something to be said for both of those renderings. And the verse continues, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The Hebrew text does not have the definite article the in front of the word translated prince or ruler, as it does in verse 25. It's the Hebrew nagid. Gleason Archer suggests a better translation would be, quote, the people of a prince who shall come will destroy both the city and the sanctuary. There are some, mostly older commentators, for example, Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, Albert Barnes, who claim that the prince refers to Christ Jesus throughout verses 25, 26, along with the he of 27. That is, they do not recognize a different entity once Messiah is cut off. That the Messiah will return and do all that is described in verses 26 and 27, and refers to his interactions with the Jews. Frankly, I don't see it. Their rationale, in my estimation, is tortured in the extreme, especially when they try to fit this prophecy into his earthly ministry. Although some questions remain, which we will courageously address, the dispensational position is far more logical, as well as befitting the original text. To wit, a ruler, a leader, will come after the 62nd or 69th week, who will wipe out the city of Jerusalem, including its temple. Pretty much without exception, most take this as a prophecy of General Titus Flavius Vespasianus. At the time, the older son of the Roman emperor, Vespasian, sent by his father, the emperor, to put down the Jewish revolt against Rome. He succeeded most thoroughly. The city and its temple were utterly destroyed. Upon his father's death in AD 79, Titus became emperor, but ruled for only 2 years, dying of fever. This destruction took place in AD 70, 40 years after Christ's crucifixion, and 43 years after the end of the 69th week. The verse continues, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Gabriel's use of flood here is a metaphor for armies sweeping down onto Judah as a flood. We see the same imagery in Isaiah. Turn to chapter 8 in that book, Isaiah chapter 8. Note how in verse 7 he speaks of, quote, strong and abundant waters of the river Euphrates, end quote, but immediately connects that to the king of Assyria and all his glory. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning with verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, that's very clearly being used as a metaphor. The water, the flood, a metaphor for armies sweeping in over Judah. Jesus spoke of this as well in his Olivet Discourse, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Turn, please, to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, let's begin with verse 6. Jesus speaking, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." And don't miss that last clause, desolations are determined, which could be translated, quote, a strict determination of desolations, or the determined amount of desolations, end quote. It's all planned out, written down, as we will see later, necessary, as determined by the Godhead in eternity past. Note that in the Daniel prophecy, everything in verse 26 occurs after the 62 weeks, or 69, but before the 70th week, which would make it difficult to imagine that the final 70th week were meant to immediately follow the 69th. The gap, or interlude, of the intervening centuries would seem to be a necessary component to work out all that God intends as preamble to the final chapter of the last things. And now verse 27. Here, in this verse, is a compressed outline for the 7 years of the tribulation. This verse has also revealed that there is a certain level of freedom in interpreting a passage for which there is no consensus. One expects a variety of opinions from those not in the dispensational camp, but what I discovered is an unbounded number of positions, even from supposedly pre-trib, pre-mill dispensational interpreters. Understand, this is not licensed to subscribe to just any fanciful notion that one might make up, but it does mean the freedom to hold to an interpretation that some scholars assert, even if many other scholars do not, for it can be just as valid as the next. Something else is revealed, however, by the study of this passage, and many other passages that have been and will be part of this class. To wit, every one of us is free to hold certain positions, even contradictory positions with others, regarding prophecy in God's Word. Prophecy can be incredibly vague and open for any number of interpretations. That's the situation. And that is the believer's privilege, to have to hold a different position. But a deep study of, for a good example, verse 27 in this passage, reveals that not one of us has the right to be dogmatic about his or her interpretation. If brilliant, highly respected scholars hold to opposing positions, who are we to declare, "Oh, this is the way it is"? End of discussion. Verse 27 should stand as a warning to all of us to put away that righteous gleam in our eyes and to be respectful of differing interpretations by fellow Christians. So here we go. "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Before we dig into the specifics, let me outline the big chunks of this verse. In broad strokes, first, during his rise to power, Antichrist will make an agreement with the Jews to permit or even encourage their faith and practices. Second, at the midpoint of the tribulation, he will renege on that agreement and halt their sacrifices, both bloody and unbloody. Third, thus begins, as Jesus said, quote, "a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Matthew 24:21. And finally, at the end of which, Antichrist, the one who makes desolate, will be completely destroyed, that is, along with the false prophet, cast into the eternal lake of fire. I'd like to read a paragraph by Alan W. Dowd in American Legion magazine, dated January 19, 2016. "The Nazi regime desired a complete extirpation, that is, extinction, of Christianity, as the U.S. government concluded after combing through Nazi records, but considerations of expediency made it impossible to do so in one fell swoop. So Hitler employed a policy of gradualism, lying to church leaders about the Nazi program, and then lying about church leaders to the German people, abrogating laws protecting religious independence, seizing control of church institutions, shuttering religious schools and seminaries, declaring certain denominations illegal, fomenting violence against church leaders, sending anti-Nazi church leaders to concentration camps, and murdering others." Our interpretation of verse 27 is that the "he" is not Antiochus Epiphanes, not Titus Flavius, not Christ Jesus, but Antichrist. This is the branch we will follow, though there will be a second branching point coming up in a moment. The "he" spoken of in this verse points back to, quote, "the," or better, "a prince who is to come," end quote. That is Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, whom we see as foreshadowing the Antichrist, who will become a worldwide dictator during the 70th week. Thus, in verse 27, we are now beyond types, and now talking about the real thing. Like Adolf Hitler and countless other leaders and rulers throughout history, the Antichrist will be an inveterate liar, doing everything and anything he can to further his intended goals. The verse continues, "He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." The Antichrist, this new leader on the world stage, this charismatic, winsome politician and general, will make an agreement, a covenant chiseled, as it were, in granite with the many. And that's only in the NASB has "the many," but it is correct. The form of the Hebrew vowel translated "many" It's Larabim. Larabim clearly indicates the many rather than many, which would have been Larabim. Larabim. And here's the second branching point I mentioned. I normally try to avoid this, but here I believe it to be circumspect to present two possibilities. First, Gleason Archer takes one branch when he says that this refers to Messianic Jews newly in Christ since the rapture. That is, they have come to acknowledge Christ as their Messiah since the rapture. And just as Hitler signed a non-aggression pact with Stalin in 1939, and then subsequently reneged on the agreement and viciously invaded Russia, the beast will make a covenant with these Messianic Jews to permit their continuation of the temple practices. There will be at this time a temple in Jerusalem. Then after 3.5 years, that is the middle of the week, he will abruptly and blasphemously break this agreement. Now, we're still on Archer's branch here. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. You might wonder, as I did, if they, Messianic Jews, are now followers of Christ, what are they doing making sacrifices and grain offerings in the temple? Doesn't make sense. Well, here's how Archer explains this. Since these Jewish believers trust in Jesus as their Messiah, it may well be that the sacrifices will be conducted as memorial services like the Lord's Supper, rather than for atonement purposes as in Old Testament times. This will certainly be the case during the millennium, if indeed Ezekiel 43 pertains to that age. Well, perhaps. I suppose it's possible that this might be the case, but it doesn't quite track for me. It seems to try too hard. Since this agreement between the Jews and Antichrist will be established during the earlier period of the tribulation, these may just as well be Jews clinging to their ancient traditions, celebrating the reestablishment of the temple as God's sanction of a revival of the Mosaic Law and its sacrifices. Either one could be the preferred interpretation, but I think the latter tracks better, and that's the one I think we should follow. And we'll develop this further later as we begin working our way through the tribulation period as recorded in the Revelation. What might be the beast's reason for stopping all Jewish religious practices? Well, from the next portion of the verse, we get a clue. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. The Hebrew text in the second half of this verse is challenging, very challenging, and about as opaque as it can get. Something that gives this away is the variety of renderings in our common translations. When one is very different from the next, we can be assured, usually, that the translators have hit upon a challenging section of text. The two NIV versions add words that are simply not there in the Hebrew. For example, temple and set. Here is a more literal translation offered by Archer. Quote, "And on the wing of abominations, he is going to commit abominations, and towards the end, or up until the end, the predetermined judgment will be poured out upon him." Now, there are some words inserted there to clarify it. Literally, it would be, "And on the wing of abominations, commit abominations, and towards the end, the predetermined will be poured out upon him." The NIVs take the noun wing, which is kenaf, to mean something like a wing of the temple, a portion of the physical temple, a room off on the side, as it were. But like flood in verse 26, here wing is probably used metaphorically, describing the vulture-like role of Antichrist as he swoops down on his victims. We benefit in our understanding of, quote, makes desolate, end quote, by the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 24 as he describes this moment. None of us want to be there for this. Here's what Jesus says. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world, now nor ever will. Antichrist is all about taking and holding power. Satan, the author of all this depravity, will know the truth, that all this is fleeting. But Satan's a better liar than his servant, and he's been stringing along Antichrist all the time, using him as a pliant tool to meet his purpose, Satan's purpose, to destroy as much of this world before it is taken away from him. The verse closes, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This world dictator, Antichrist, will hold sway until he himself is made desolate. The one who makes desolate will become desolate. The word is shamam. It means uninhabited. He will be brought to nothing. An empty shell, uninhabited. He himself will be made desolate, which means until the wrath of God is poured out in his fury, if not before, at least at the climactic Armageddon. What a terrible time it will be.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.